Well, we are starting a new series called God Is. A.W. Tozer once said, "What you believe about God is the most important thing about you." Many people ask questions, reversing those words, asking, "Is God like this? Is God loving? Is God really truth? Is God the creator? Is God real? Is God a man?" Many, many people will ask questions with, of course, "Is God?" But God in His Word describes Himself as God is. And the world will even answer a lot of those questions. They'll give you the answers to what we wonder and may question about God. Recently deceased rapper, XXXTentacion, I know many of you guys probably never heard of him, but he had this popular song saying, "Who is God?" And please trust me when I say this, it was the exact opposite picture of what you would read in the Bible. Many of you guys are familiar with Ariana Grande. One of her most popular singles of this year is "God is a Woman." All right? They will give an answer for who they believe and think who God is. But the Bible, again, answers our questions by saying God is. And that's what this series is about. Each week, we will explore how big God is and see how He relates to each of us personally. Most of us have grown up believing things about God that are not true. We've learned, maybe even from family, maybe even from church media, and we've lost any type of biblical concept of God. In fact, many of us will invent our own ideas about Him. Most of us know the God that we want to know. In fact, we've created the God that we want Him to be rather than accepting Him as the God He is. And listen, church, that is very, very dangerous, because what we believe about God affects everything. It affects our theology. It affects our intimacy with God. It affects our view on sin, our ethics, and our everyday decisions. Everyone wants to believe in something. It's the nature of human beings to worship someone or something. Everyone has a God. And there are many false ideas about the one true God. Many say there may be a God, but if there is, like agnostics may say, He's weak and permissive. The idea that God is kind of that old grandfather in a rocking chair in the sky, kind of caring about the human race and what they're doing. He just shakes his tired old head and shrugs his shoulder and says, "Well, I mean, yeah, what do you expect?" Many believe God exists to just make life miserable for us. That's one of the most popular false ideas about God, that He's kind of like an angry cosmic killjoy, determined to make life miserable for us. Some don't believe that there is a God, of course, at all. They believe that it's not possible to even know Him, and they place all blame on God for not revealing Himself to us. But the Bible begins with, "In the beginning, God." And throughout it says who God is. Many times, Him proclaiming who He is Himself. God wants you to know who He is. So that's why we're going to be studying different attributes and characteristics over the next several weeks. Jeremiah 9:23-24 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." He wants to know who you are, and He wants to share who He is. It says that "I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." And so today we are going to talk about three attributes, characteristics of God. God's self-existence, His self-sufficiency, and His omniscience. One thing I absolutely love about technology is that it gives us knowledge and an answer in an instant at our fingertips. I'll never forget getting the first iPhone and having the opportunity, when somebody asked a question or where I was just curious about something, that pulling it out of my pocket and being able to hurry up and Google it. And then later on, as we know, what my wife likes to call my second wife, Siri, came into the picture. I love the idea that we can know so many different things in an instant that way. In fact, it's changed our world, right? It has. We've talked about this before. Knowledge at our fingertips. But someone ultimately created Google and Siri. Did not create itself. Google and Siri cannot sustain without those creators and sustainers. And as intelligent as Google and Siri is, they don't know all things. How often we go to, whether it be technology, whether it be the world, whether it be friends, maybe even friends that don't believe in the Bible, but they really care for you, and honestly, I say that with pure heart. How often do we go to others with so many important things in our lives instead of going to the all-knowing God? We probably don't need to stop and pray about how to get dinner that night. It's not wrong for you to go to your phone and ask Siri when Mother's Day is. You don't have to ask God, hey, how many games are the Cincinnati Reds out of first place? And if you had to ask, you could probably just assume it's a lot, okay? You don't have to wait for God to give you the answer when talking to Him. These things are good. Going and seeking wise counsel, getting knowledge from other sources can be very, very great at times. But listen, for what we need in life, it can't be summoned in 0.35 seconds like a Google search. It only comes from God, because He's greater than what the world gives in knowledge, because He is all-knowing. First thing you need to know and learn about God is that God is self-existent. I don't know how many of you have ever been around a child who maybe asked, who made God? I'd hear from my wife and her mom often this story when she was growing up. Her mom was a Methodist Sunday school teacher, and when she was at a real young age, I don't know exactly when, but at a real young age, she asked her mom, who is God's mommy? And my mother-in-law didn't know how to answer that. And she just said, God doesn't have a mommy. And it not only broke my wife's heart, they proclaimed that she was turning into like a young little atheist at the time. I cannot believe in a God that doesn't have a mommy. Everybody needs to have a mommy. I remember her, my mother-in-law, coming to me and telling me like how like she felt like she was a failure of a mom and a failure as a Sunday school teacher, and I just don't know what to do. But that is a question a lot of us will ask. Who originally made God? Where did God come from? And the answer, of course, is that God did not need to be made, because He has always been. Everything other than God depends on God. But God depends on nothing besides Himself. God has no origin. This is a hard concept for us to really get our minds around. That aside from God, nothing is self-caused. And we can only accept this by faith and by humility. But it's true. God always was. He is. He will forever be. He is self-existent. He is also self-sufficient. Chuck Swindoll once wrote, God has a self-sufficient life. He is not dependent on anyone or anything outside of Himself for the sustenance of His being. That's why in John 5:26 says, for just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. As God is so self-sufficient, He gave to the Son, who in the Trinity is God. And just like that passage says, had life in Himself. God is almighty. He needs no support. He needs no defense. That's why He says, I am. He doesn't need any type of outside help in satisfying His own needs or His plan. But just like we talked about last week, He doesn't need us, but instead wants us. He is self-existent, He is self-sufficient, And for the majority of this time, I want to focus on this third one and really study the scriptures with it. God is omniscient. What that means is God is all-knowing. There is a limit to our knowledge, but there is not a limit to our God's knowledge. We often talk about what we know and how we know, but rarely will we stop and ask, how does God know? What does God know? And so today, we turn our attention to some things we should know about God's knowledge. And just think about the world's desire for knowledge. Not only the emphasis on it, but the importance of it in today's day and age and culture, especially here. I've mentioned this to several people as of lately, but a lot of time when somebody visits our church, I'll offer to buy them coffee just to get to know them a little bit more. And then our mission is to take every person we meet one step closer to become a true disciple of Christ. And so whether or not they're ever going to come back to church again, I'll always ask them, you know, what's that maybe next step that I can pray for you with or help you with, even if it's connecting you maybe to another church or a parachurch ministry in college or something of the sort. But my last, no joke, I've counted 7 coffee visits with college students. I had noticed just in getting to know them and in topic of conversation, kind of hearing about whether they're a freshman or a senior in college, what their potential next steps. And the last 7 had mentioned whether they wanted to or not, they felt like they had to go get their master's, had to go get their doctorate because there's no way in their career field they'd be able to move on, maybe have a full-time career with it without continuing to get that education and pursuing that knowledge. Just think about, on our culture, the importance of that. Again, the ability to get that. And the thing is, in the midst of it, so often, we don't even go to the God that knows everything. Again, but the most important things in life. Psalm 147:5 says, "Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." Some of your translations will say infinite. The next several passages of scripture will be from the Old Testament book Isaiah. Isaiah was 66 chapters, and he was a prophet that announced God's surprising plan of grace and glory for his rebellious people and for the world. And those prophecies in this book, he talks a lot about the difference between what we know and what God knows. Of course, that makes sense with a book filled with so many different prophecies. In chapter 8, he shows how the world sees our lingering questions differently. Verse 19, part A of chapter 8. It says that they will inquire of the mediums, of the necromancers who chirp, and that they mutter. Because just like many of us, we get tired of waiting on God, so we will take our questions elsewhere. God's not holding office hours right now. I'll find another teacher who will speak to me. God seems busy and important, so I just won't burden him with my questions and problems. Maybe even go to some of my closest friends. At least they can give an answer back immediately. That kind of logic is not only worldly, it is unwise. As Isaiah highlights the horror of our impatience with an all-knowing God, our restless reliance on other sources for comfort and for wisdom. Listen, that is offensive to God. That's why part B of that verse says, "Should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living?" Why would we ask the mediums when we have God? Why would we entrust our deepest, most sensitive, most complicated concerns to weak and finite counselors when we have the ear of the God of the universe? It's honestly spiritual suicide to functionally turn away from the all-knowing one true God who created us to the world. Our knowledge comes to us by way of observation, reasoning, comparison, induction, deduction, and so on. In other words, We must learn to grow in knowledge and wisdom. But God's knowledge, it's innate and immediate. God doesn't learn. Listen, he simply knows. He neither discourages, he neither discovers, nor does he forget. God thinks about all things at once. And we know from Scripture that God's knowledge is independent. It is not dependent like us. He does not receive his knowledge from anyone or from anything external to himself. In fact, Isaiah asked this in chapter 40, verse 13 through 14, also on the screen behind me. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? The answer, of course, is no one. Because God knows all things. And listen, although some of you are thinking the negative things about that, there's some really good positive things about that. We can trust him. As I've been saying, we can go to him. He's not like me in my college days when I was just dating Jessica and we'd be studying and she'd be like, Eric, you knew this 10 minutes ago. How did you forget? Over and over. And even the sharpest of minds, he is beyond. He knows all things. I was reminded of this, especially this past week, of course, studying and preparing for this message. But on Facebook, I had commented on the shootings that had happened over this past week and just talked about how horrible it is when looking at that, that people would think that racism doesn't still exist today. And it turned into a whole bunch of conversations because that's Facebook. And somebody had texted me a little bit later that night, and they had said, I thank you for speaking up about that. I've actually been studying this topic specifically here in America, specifically with Christians, for the last 2 years extensively, they had said. And they had said, and I have came to that conclusion that Christians do need to speak about this more. And I appreciate that. But then it was interesting because at the end of the text they had mentioned and said, I feel like just studying this pretty extensively for 2 years, I still know nothing. What do I know in comparison to, one, a people who have not only known it, experienced it, it's been passed down from generations, but what God knows about it, how his heart breaks for it, and what to do with it. What am I, in 2 years of study and trying to figure some of these things out and the response to it, in comparison to God? I'm like, that's interesting that you say that. Because that's exactly what we're, as a church, thinking about. That he is all-knowing. That he has the answer and response. Wisdom, knowledge, ethics, it doesn't just come to us. It does with God. And that should give us comfort. His knowledge is infallible. It is not subject to error. As Ronald Nash, a great apologetic author, has said, divine omniscience means that God holds no false beliefs. Not only are all of God's beliefs true, the range of his knowledge is total. He knows all true propositions. God is always correct in what he knows. His knowledge is infinite, not partial. Acts 15:18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. God knows exhaustively all of his own deeds, all of his own plans, and he knows us thoroughly. No secret of the human heart, no thought of the mind or feeling of the soul will escape his gaze. Again, in Isaiah 40, 27, 28, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint. He does not grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Listen, church, that exhaustive foreknowledge over all things that come to pass, including the morally accountable choices that we make as men and women. In fact, he issues a challenge to all so-called other deities, all so-called knowing gods out there in chapter 44, verse 7 through 8, when he asks, "Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from the old and declared it? Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any." It's God alone who declares what is to come. It's God alone who knows the future. For it's God alone who has ordained it. He is all-knowing. He knows everything about everything. And his knowledge is so vast that it includes all the details of our lives. God knows our thoughts before we think them. He understands our emotions before we feel them. He anticipates our decisions long before we make them. Psalm 139, 1 through 4, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all." So church, God is awe-inspiringly big in this way. But don't let that define all that you think of him. He is a big God, and you'll learn about this over the next few weeks. But he is also a personal God. And that's where application of all of this comes into play. Because God is self-existent, self-sustaining, and especially all-knowing, it should cause us to do four things. One, it should cause us to worship him even more. I don't know about you, but if what I just shared and what you just read, especially in the Psalms and Isaiah, if that is true of God's knowledge, it should cause us to come in here, not just today or next week because you just heard the message, but every Sunday, wanting to worship such God. Knowing how big he is in that way. If we want to know God, we must come to God, for only he knows himself, and he reveals that to us. Every time that Bible is open, every time you go to him in the ways that he speaks through the body of Christ, through, again, the scriptures, through the gospel and the needs that it meets. It should cause us to worship him even more. Two, it should give us humility and peace. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, says, "To admit there is one who lies beyond us, who exists outside of all of our categories, who will not be dismissed by a name, who will not appear before the bar of our reason, nor submit to our curious inquiries, this requires a great deal of humility." And look what he says next. "More than most of us will possess. So instead, we save face by thinking God down to our level, or at least down to where we can manage him." And like I said in the very beginning of this message, that's where we create who we want him to be. It should cause us to be humble before him. But not only humble before him, but listen here, church. It should give us peace. I use some text from Isaiah, who was going through a lot as God wanted to use him as this bold prophet to make these not only predictions, but promises that God will fulfill later. But with what he had to say and how he had to say it, trust me, there was a lot of upheaval and angry people with him at that time. "This is going to happen to you." "What? How dare you? And as he went through that, he also knew that he was not only right in what he was saying because of the God that he worshiped and served and was being obedient to, but I'm sure he had peace knowing that God is going to fulfill it, no matter what others say and what other people think of him at that time. That God has the knowledge of the possible, knowledge of all possible outcomes. His knowledge is far above our knowledge. But God knows how all things could be, and this is how he chooses things to be. And we should be able to take comfort in that. Comfort and peace. Peace like in a certain situation where 3 weeks ago, somebody that I was counseling with was being accused of some things. And before the truth could come out, which it did come out by God's grace, this person had a peace within them that no matter what the people around them and what they were accusing him with, no matter where they would land or think or say or accuse, that God knows what is true. And by God's grace, again, the truth did come out. But even if it didn't, a peace, because God knew. That should give us peace to a certain extent. Every one of us, that we're accountable before him who knows all things. But it should also, at certain times and certain seasons, cause us to fear and repent as well. Just like where most people hear this, think about God being all-knowing, they usually go to this part and think about all the things that they're trying to cover up to an all-knowing God. To that same degree, there are situations where we may believe we have fooled everyone. But if this is true, we know we have not fooled God. That we know that he exposes what is done in the dark through his light. He knows. And so we must throw down the masks. We must bring those things to light. We must not only fear that God, but listen, repent of such things. Because last of all, it should help us also fall more in love with his love and grace to give us the opportunity to do so. He knows all of the good. He knows all of the bad. And this is helpful because we don't have to question or wonder if God doesn't know not only what we're going through, but what we have done. We can't know him like he already knows us, and he is still loving and gracious. In fact, you're going to see some of the passages behind me. I'm not going to read it for sake of time. But when we talk about God being loving, 1 John 4:7 through 11 is one of the best passages to go to with that. His heart is built on love. It originates from God. Love is from God. He passes it on to us as his children. Love is God. And his love means that he gives the right affection and correction in those times. His love is always selfless, but his love is also done in discipline. Because that would be to neglect a child that you want the best for. And his love, just like him, is everlasting and limitless. It has no beginning, and because it's eternal, it has no end. It has no limits that we can cross. It's immense, it's incomprehensible, it is bottomless. That's how God loves you. God's love is a love that gives, and so that means that, again, he is also gracious. Ephesians 2, 4 through 10 talks about that. That his heart is revealed through that grace. That grace is God's undeserved gift to us. Things like life, like breath, like food and clothes, and especially salvation through the gospel. His grace is a free and undeserved gift. A gift from his love when we didn't even recognize we needed it. Not only did he know, he revealed it. His grace is completely and totally a work from God. It has nothing to do with you or me. And it's evident in life. His grace is his good pleasure that moves him to grant value where it is undeserved and to forgive debt that cannot be paid. Because concerning his omniscience, God is still loving and gracious, knowing all those things about us, good and bad. Because what's more glorious than this doctrine that at times can make us fearful of sin, but it's also the foundation of comfort and assurance? Because if God is omniscient, then he knows the worst about us, but he loves us notwithstanding. That's why the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 3:19 through 20, "This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything." Let that sink in. He knows everything, yet he doesn't condemn us because of what this picture represents. In a moment, we are going to partake in the Lord's Supper. We're going to be reminded how, in spite of God knowing everything, guess what he chooses to not remember? Our sin. Going back to that book in Isaiah 43, verse 25, he says, "I am he." There's the I am statement again. "I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." This all-knowing God forgets your sin because it was put on his son in the cross with the blood that was shed. When you recognize that you're that sinner and you know that Jesus was that Savior, that he died for you in that sin, that he rose from the grave 3 days later, showing that he has all power and authority to defeat sin, Satan, and death, the ultimate consequence of sin. And that when you repent and turn your life from that sin and give it to Jesus, have saving faith in that Savior, he again, an all-knowing God, forgets about your sin, and it's not in the way of what you were created for, all forgiving relationship with him. In a moment, we're going to partake in the Lord's Supper, that visual picture of the love and grace of God. A reminder that that bread is that picture of Jesus' body that was broken for us. That juice, the picture of Jesus' blood that he poured out to wash away our sins. If you're sitting in here today, you need to know, you need to trust, you need to believe. God loves you. And some of you may have never known or believed that. He wants you to be a part of his family. But as we talked about with grace, that is a gift that you must receive. You don't deserve, you cannot earn. But because of what he did in the cross and what is presented on that table, you can invite into your life and receive by making him your Lord and Savior, repenting of that sin and believing in him as that Savior. Have you done that? And is today, with an all-knowing God, knowing you're going to be here, knowing you needed to hear this message, knowing it needed to give you life into death, will you do that? Some of you, most of you, you know Christ. He knows you. And before we partake in the Lord's Supper together, you have to ask if you've been living in light of his love and grace, knowing he knows all things. Are there certain things that you are doing, certain things that are a part of your life that you need to, in prayer, go to him and confess, go to him and repent? Because as the Apostle Paul wrote in the letter to the Corinthians, when you don't do that before partaking in this, you make a mockery of what he did for you. And church, this shouldn't just be a sober time, although it is. It should also be a celebration knowing what he gave us in the gospel, how he made us a part of his family. And church, again, knowing that he knows all things, this ever so consistent reminder, out of love, out of grace, that we can continue to take that sin to him, and he does not remember it. Once and always when saved, but as we all know, we still sin, an opportunity to repent, to be forgiven, to be able to walk anew. If you haven't been here for a time in Lord's Supper, a few quick instructions. In a moment here, Kim and some of her leaders will be coming in with kids. If you're a parent of a child and they have a relationship with Christ, one of the most kind of special bonding things you can do is, of course, partaking in the Lord's Supper with you. If your kid does not know Jesus Christ and have him or her in their heart and life, this is a great, great opportunity for you to be able to explain and share what this represents in the gospel. In a few moments, Matt and the band's going to come up, and they're going to lead us in a few different songs. But before doing so, will you spend some time in prayer talking to that God that knows you, that wants you? If you need to confess some sin at that time, that's that time to do it. If you need to ask him into your heart and life, maybe for the very first time, he wants you to do that. And then when you are ready, as they are singing, come down these middle aisles and grab the bread, grab the juice. You can make an altar, whether it's over here or at the sides, or you can go back to your seat. And will you take that, knowing what Jesus had said to his disciples, saying, I want you to continue to do this as a reminder of what I have done for you. And again, will you do that at a heart of gratefulness as well? What he has given you, knowing what he knows and how much he loves and forgives. So let's pray. God, we thank you so much. Hearing, starting to study how big you are, how much you know, your love and grace in that. God, I ask, Lord, that this will be a time we can make those certain wrongs right, but also a time of worship. Again, a time of gratitude because of what you have done and given us in the cross and resurrection. And God, let this also be a celebration as we worship you, singing out these songs of truth. God, we come to you in response of worship. Let us be obedient to what you have said and what you want us to do. And let us celebrate. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.